Well, we continue this evening in our study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to this passage in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, and Paul is still in the custody of these Roman soldiers. He's just received the promise of God that as he has testified in Jerusalem, so he will also testify in Rome. And so if you would please follow with me as I read verses 12 through to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor of Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you once again in the consciousness that we are able to hold your word in our hands and to open our Bibles, and we're able to read them, and we do so thinking of the untold millions who have never seen a single page of Holy Scripture. So how we thank you for the blessing of your word, and we pray that in the spirit of gratitude that you have given it to us, that we might rightly receive it. And we ask, O Father, that you would come and with eagerness enable us to understand and obey its precepts and to lay to heart its promises. And, O God, we pray also that you'd be pleased to attend our study, our preaching, this teaching of your word, with a fresh measure of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Meet with us now, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we continue this evening to consider Luke's ongoing narrative. And as I mentioned, Paul is still presently in the custody of the Roman soldiers. God has made use of these Roman authorities to rescue Paul from the plots and the designs of the Jewish authorities who had sworn to kill the apostle, as we've read in this passage. Now, you might find it helpful to keep in the forefront of your mind the reason as to why Luke is writing this part two of his two-part work. First of all, there's his gospel where he set before us the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, Luke is continuing to write to this man, Theophilus, who he is seeking to win to Christ and thereafter establish him in the faith of Christ. And again, Luke is not writing for us an exhaustive history of the early church, but he's writing a selective, an episodic history. He's not writing a full-flowing history of the early Christian church, but rather he is following the pattern that our Lord himself gave to his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And from the beginning of Acts, Luke has had in mind the gospel making its way all the way to Rome, the epicenter of the ancient world. And in these chapters, really, chapters 21 to 27, Luke is sort of bringing everything into slow motion, as it were. He's covering approximately some 30 years or so in the history of the early church throughout the book of Acts, 28 chapters, 30 years or so. And one of the Bible's most fascinating features, I think, is the way that it describes the accomplishing of God's sovereign will and purpose during these days. Because most often, there is little that we read in the book of Acts in the way of fanfare that calls attention to itself overtly. God is often pleased in Scripture to use the ordinary events of life seamlessly, without any fanfare or drama, to bring his purposes to pass. And we're seeing that in these chapters. Now, to be sure, there are times when God powerfully, majestically, and rather dramatically displays his sovereign power. Think of the drama of the Exodus, when God is pleased mightily to part the Red Sea, delivers his people through it, and then overthrows the Egyptians who are pursuing them in the midst of the same. And think of other events that punctuate the history of the purposes of God in Holy Scripture, such as the destruction of Sennacherib's army, when in one night an angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians, cutting down every mighty man of valor, according to the account given to us in 2 Chronicles 32. You also find the same account in 2 Kings 19 and in Isaiah chapter 37. But most often, God forwards his purposes undramatically, using the ordinary events in life in order to accomplish his will, his design. And we've seen in chapter 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He takes a vow. Timothy is circumcised. Paul's head is shaved. And Paul there in the temple in Jerusalem, the very core and nucleus, he's there in the very core and nucleus of Jewish religious life. And he's preaching to them of their crucified Messiah back in chapter 21. And after a number of days, we saw how their rage and anger gets the best of them. And Luke recounts that scene in verse 27 of Acts 21. And some of these Jews, they can't stomach it anymore. So what do? Well, they storm the temple and they send the bully boys in. And they seize Paul and they drag him out of the temple, closing the door behind him, so that he is unable to run back into it. And they begin to beat him and to kick him mercilessly in the effort to kill him there on the spot. Five more minutes. We won't have two epistles to the Corinthians or Ephesians or the epistles to Colossians or Philippians, two to Timothy and one to Titus. Five more minutes, and the canon of Holy Scripture in the New Testament won't be complete because the Apostle Paul is going to be dead. But what happens? Well, we know what happened in chapter 21. Clanking through the streets of Jerusalem comes the Roman guard like a Wild West cavalry charging to the rescue. And they gather around this horde of Jewish assassins who have laid hands on Paul. And they yank them off, leaving dusty and bruised and bloody, but unbowed. Unbowed in body or spirit, the great Apostle Paul, his life is spared in the nick of time, according to the tick-tocking clock of God's punctual, providential preservation of this man. Now, why was that? What was going on? We don't read anything overtly in the passage about God's intervention. Well, again, there are two reasons for what displayed there. Two reasons. First, there's the responsibility of certain people. Someone carries news to the Roman watch and says, "Hey, come quickly and come immediately. There's an uproar among the people." And these soldiers, they just don't lay back and say, let those Jewish dogs kill one another. What do we care? That many less for us to have to watch out for. No, they're Romans. They're Roman soldiers. And they're men of law and order and discipline. And they've been trained for such. And you see the common grace of God in the operation of godly police and the restraint of the wickedness of men. And God's common grace is at work in the hearts of sheer pagans on this account. And you see them responding on the double as they rescue Paul from those would-be Jewish assassins. And you thank God for Roman law and order and the discipline of those soldiers. And that is important, especially when society begins to tear apart at the seams. And you thank God that those soldiers responded when and as they did to rescue the Apostle Paul. But you don't say, isn't it wonderful that we've got two epistles to the Corinthians or Ephesians, etc., because of pagan soldiers. No, we see God's providential government working behind the scenes, overruling and restraining the wickedness of men through ordinary events of life. And there's God's overruling, and there's God's providential care at work. And there we see the punctuality of divine providence, how it comes to bear just at the right moment. Not 5 minutes too late, when the Apostle Paul would be dead and gone. If God purposes at 12 o'clock and you say 11 o'clock, well, you've got an hour to wait on God's providence. And sometimes one discovers in the aftermath why one is delayed from this or that. Sometimes God's timing becomes very apparent to us. Driving along the highway, your car breaks down. Who knows what God has spared you from in the course of your journey by that breakdown? And again, what we see in the narrative before us this evening, God is forwarding his purposes undramatically, if you please. He's using ordinary events in order to accomplish his will and purpose. And that's what we see for the most part in these latter chapters in the book of Acts. God forwarding relentlessly and effortlessly his sovereign decrees and purposes, but using the ordinary events of life. Now, we saw last time that the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, probably in the vision. And he says to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so must you also testify in Rome." So the Lord has come to Paul, who is clearly in some measure beset with fear. And the Lord says to him, "Take courage, Paul. You will bear testimony to me. You must testify about me in Rome." Now, bear in mind, Paul is still a prisoner, as we've mentioned. He was in chains. How would Paul make it to Rome? How was he going to get from where he was to where the Lord said he would ultimately go? Well, the truth be told, Paul didn't need to know how, did he? All he needed to know was that the Lord had promised that he would go to Rome. And here we have a very striking example, I think, of how we are called in Jesus Christ, you and I, to live the life of faith. We're called to live standing on the promises of God. And that's what the life of faith is. It is nothing less and nothing more than believing God's promises and trusting him to fulfill his promises to us. That's how the Christian life is to be lived in this world. And so it seems to me that if here we view this passage through that lens, then there are two main or two big truths that are embedded for us in Luke's narrative. First of all, as I've mentioned, but I want to develop this, we see our Lord's effortless ordaining and ordering of history in fulfilling his will and purpose. The Lord's effortless ordaining and ordering the events of history to fulfill his purpose, to take Paul to Rome. And how is Paul going to get there? Well, the Lord so orders history that he brings the fulfilling of his will and purpose to Paul. And we see that in any number of ways throughout these verses before us. We see it in verses 12 and following, where we see the Lord overruling the diabolical plot of the Jews to murder the Apostle Paul. These 40 or so men, they have concocted a conspiracy wherein they have called down on their heads an anathema. That's the word for the word oath. It's not the ordinary Greek word for oath. It's the word anathema. In other words, they have used that word because they were anathematizing themselves. They were saying, God curse us if we fail to kill that troublemaker, Paul. They were hell-bent to destroy the Apostle Paul. And when we read passages like this, we need you and I always to be reminded of the great undertext or the subtext that dominates the landscape of every page of Holy Scripture throughout all of redemptive history. And that subtext is Genesis 3 and verse 15. What is transpiring here in Acts 23 is not simply a little minor local difficulty where some disaffected and fanatical zealots of the Jews are deciding to murder Paul. No, what is going on here is kingdom against kingdom. Ever since Genesis 3:15, keep that in mind, where God says, in the wake of Adam's tragic fall and rebellion, declares to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will put enmity. And this passage is a flare-up. It is an outburst of that enmity. And that is why when we hear of the atrocities of various terrorist groups, extremist groups, Islamic groups, we're never to think for one moment that this is simply wicked Islam. Now, it is wicked Islam in one sense, but behind wicked Islam is the wicked one himself. He is the one who spawns the hostility and the enmity. Think of the Apostle Paul later on, and we're going to see this in chapter 26, where he testifies to the grace that had come to him in Jesus Christ. And there he tells King Agrippa that he was so angry against them that he cast his vote against them. And when the death penalty was to be imposed by him to punish Christian believers, Paul said, I acted in raging fury against them when I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This was a man who was animated by the evil one himself. And so here was a plot and a plan, not simply of disaffected zealots. Here is Satan seeking to attack and harm the purposes of God. Here is Satan seeking to undermine the will and the purposes of God to take Paul to Rome, where he can boldly and unashamedly testify there in the epicenter of humanity to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it is Satan who is behind all the attacks in the world of Christian believers. And this is why when the Lord encountered Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he didn't say to Saul, "Why are you persecuting my people?" No, he says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there in the redemptive historical conflict at play between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the work of Satan, not to do harm to the church. That's really incidental. But his aim and purpose is to do harm to Christ. And so what you have here, again, is kingdom against kingdom in this passage. It's almost, if you please, like a game of chess that you may notice throughout these passages where you see moves and counter moves on the part of those on one and the other. Satan makes one move, and then God counteracts the move of Satan, and thus he effortlessly frustrates the steps and the plans of the wicked. Now, we must not think that the Lord simply has a better strategy than Satan. That's not what I'm saying. That he's able to think further ahead on the chessboard of life than Satan. No, no. It is because he is the sovereign Lord who ordains all that comes to pass by the counsel of his own will. That he effortlessly uses the ordinary events of life in history to overturn the designs of the devil. And there are many texts in Scripture that should be engraved by the grace of God on our minds and hearts. And one of those texts is Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. To be sure, that may at times may leave us, you and I, utterly out of our depths. But we need not understand the whys and the wherefores. But what we do need to know is that life is never the enacting of some kind of senseless lottery, but that our Father in heaven has ordained all things according to the counsel of his own will. Mysteriously, yes, but wisely and well he does so. And even where sin and Satan seem on the surface to have the upper hand here and in our own times, when you can hardly reckon with the most wicked events of terrorism and worldly climactic events, where sin and Satan seem to have the upper hand, everything is still subject to the will and the purpose of Almighty God. Make no mistake about that. I suppose that the cross, more than anything, is a display of that reality. The cross seemed for a moment to be the triumph of evil, but it was the triumph of the Lord's grace and justice and power. And so the Lord frustrates through this nephew of the Apostle Paul in this only record of any of Paul's family connections. This is the only place where we have any record of Paul's family connections, which seems to indicate perhaps not only himself, but other members of his family were uprooted from Tarsus in Cilicia and came perhaps with Paul so that he could sit at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. And somehow this plot of the Jews against Paul is uncovered by his nephew, and he gains an audience with a tribune to uncover the plot to him. And therein these human events, we see God frustrating the design of the evil one. The lives of God's people are woven into the tapestry of God's eternal counsels. And so sometimes you and I, we see only this side of the tapestry that appears to us to be nothing more than a jangled and tangled mess of fabric. But there are places in Holy Scriptures, such as here, where we're given to see the wonder and the beauty and the meticulous precision of God's providence and the punctuality of God's providence. And we marvel at the rhyme and the reason of every stitch that God has sewn into his providential dealings with us. And we give him the praise for the way that he has directed our steps, so that we come to the place where we confess with Jacob of old as he awakens from his dream in Bethel, God was in this place and I did not know it. And we see, moreover, God's sovereign purpose at work at what follows in verse 23. Look at this. Paul has been rescued again by the Roman tribune. But the Roman tribune has no authority to send Paul on to Rome. So knowing God's purpose is to send Paul to Rome, we're reading and we're asking the question, you and I, Lord, how are you going to bring your servant to Rome? Well, the tribune sends Paul to Felix, the governor, and he arranges for Paul to be sent to Felix. And this then is the next stage wherein the Lord effortlessly ordains all things, you'll notice, to the fulfilling of his will. Again, one of my favorite texts of Scripture, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. And so Paul is transported to Felix, the governor. And you become aware as you read Luke's narrative here, he's taking you on a journey. And it's as if Luke is saying to us at each stage of that journey, do you see what I'm doing? God is saying, do you see what I'm doing? And if we're not careful, as I indicated last time, we can read these biblical narratives too flatly. We need to learn to read the biblical narratives three-dimensionally, if you please. Narratives, in their seeming ordinariness, can leave us, you and I, bewildered if we read them unconscious of God's forwarding his purposes and decrees behind the scenes. I think that's so important. The more we read Holy Scripture, the more it gives us by the work of his Spirit as we pray and seek his help. He gives us, according to that old hymn, the instinct that can see he is on the field when he is the most invisible. God is on the field at such times. When, for example, and this is going off a little, but when you read the Puritans, you read them in the Old Testament, and Christ is everywhere. And you think to yourself as you read, how did they see Christ in this or that? Was it that they applied a better hermeneutical principle than we do in order to understand Scripture? Well, maybe. But they saw Christ everywhere in Scripture because they had a Christ instinct to see him. They saw Christ in Scripture because he was there. And they read with this spiritual instinct that could sense and see Christ in all of Holy Scripture. And we need to learn to see in the ordinariness of narrative and to see the Lord revealing himself in these. And in a sense, Luke is saying to us, do you see the Lord at work? Do you see what the Lord is doing in this passage behind the scenes? And you may respond, no, well, he's not mentioned there. And Luke's response to us would be, then you're missing the picture because Christ is everywhere present throughout. Do you see him overruling this plot of the Jews? Do you not see him overruling the tribune and sending Paul to Felix as the next step to clear the path for Paul to make his way to Rome? Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord gives Paul a steadfast promise in verse 11? Notice there he says, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. But when Paul hears the plot against his life, he doesn't say, well, God will see to it that I make it to Rome. No need for me to take any action. God's working. No, he takes wise and thoughtful steps to avoid the plot because divine sovereignty never, ever negates human responsibility to act sensibly. And he doesn't react passively. He doesn't ignore the words of his nephew. No, he takes thoughtful steps. Divine sovereignty does not relinquish us of the responsibility to act wisely and thoughtfully throughout the course of our lives. Paul hears of the plot, and he sends his nephew to tell it to the tribune. And there's a second matter to be found in these verses, I think. And we see that of Paul's trust in the Lord's promise. At times, Paul almost appears to be a passive, helpless prisoner. There's not much here that he himself initiates. He doesn't, for example, make a decision to go to Felix, but to Felix he goes, nonetheless. And as I've considered this passage, I thought perhaps that we're to see Paul's faith here and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his uncomplaining, submissive trust to his circumstances. There's no indication or trace of complaint or murmuring. Here is someone who is submitting himself under God's almighty hand. We have a dear saint in our congregation who at this very moment I know of who is doing the same thing in the midst of severe trial. And so here's Paul submissive to the Lord's strange ways with himself. And he's going to end up spending 2 years in the household of Felix, in some measure in captivity. 2 years he's going to remain a prisoner in the household of Felix. It was Samuel Rutherford who penned these words in a letter dated March the 14th in the year 1637. He said, "I find it most true that the greatest temptation out of hell is to live without temptation. If my waters would stand, they would rot. Faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity. The devil is God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons." Do you ever wonder why the Lord brings adversity into your life? Do you think he's calloused or unconcerned? Grace withers without adversity. And I suspect that there are two parallel purposes being set here before us in these chapters as I try to wrap this up in 5 more minutes and bring it to a close. There is God's gospel purpose to bring Paul to the center of the world civilization. This is God's strategy. Paul is going to Rome. But God works not only globally, but he also works personally and individually. And alongside his global purpose for the spread of the gospel, there is secondly God's sanctifying purpose to make Paul increasingly into a man whom he can use for his glory. Dear people, all the circumstances of your life and mine, all of them without exception, not one exception, all of our circumstances are ordained by our gracious God. And all of them have, amongst other things, a sanctifying, refining purpose. Our God is looking in all the circumstances of life to make us the kind of people he can safely use for his glory and the good of others. And so Paul is taken by this great bodyguard. Look at verse 23, and you wonder, why so many? 470 men. Clearly, this tribune doesn't want a single hair left on Paul's head to fall to the ground. It's as though the Lord was saying to Paul, by this great number of men, I'm going to get you to Rome. And Felix discovers that Paul is from Cilicia, verse 34. And Cilicia is part of the administrative jurisdiction that extended as far south as Judea. And so Felix feels comfortable and at ease in making some kind of judgment with respect to this affair. And so we see at the close of this chapter, Paul is with Felix. He's guarded in Herod's praetorium. He's waiting for the accusers from Jerusalem to arrive to bring their charges. And Paul is under lock and key. But notice the word of God is not bound. And think of those words in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 where Paul writes and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ," he says, "risen from the dead, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God," he says, "is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The word of God is not bound. But Paul was in difficult circumstances, but they were God-ordained. And Paul's confidence must be our confidence, that no matter how circumscribed, how difficult our circumstances might be at the present time or may yet be in the future, God's word is not bound for the simple reason that God himself is not bound. And in his arrest and imprisonment, Paul is preaching Christ. And perhaps you're thinking, well, David, that's going a bit beyond the text, is it not? We don't read here of Paul preaching. No, we don't. But later on, while Paul is in prison in Rome, there he writes to the Philippians, as we read from the scripture in this morning's service. And he says to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He's in prison so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. The whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's the indication of what Paul was doing during this time. Dear people, our lives are living epistles to be known and read of all men. And perhaps the only Bible that some people will ever read in their lives is the Bible that they see in your life and in my life. And what we always need to take to heart is that even in our most difficult circumstances, God is not hindered in any way from working out all his holy will and purpose, and using us, even in our trying circumstances, to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that tonight is simply to say this: there is no detail of any believer's life, expected or unexpected, that is either unnecessary or arbitrary. Not one detail. Perhaps tonight you're here and you find yourself in unexpected, difficult, unforeseen circumstances. Know this, that God works all things together for the good for those who love him. And who knows what the Lord is presently doing in and through your life as you struggle in what appears to you to be the dark? Who knows what he is doing to commend the gospel of his Son to other people? And so as you live your life under the grace and sovereignty of God, who knows what God is doing in your life? You and I, we've got no conception of that. And often it's through the ordinary events of life that the Lord is relentlessly and effortlessly fulfilling his purposes to save and to sanctify. And so Paul is now with Felix. He's going to be passed on to Festus, who will succeed Felix, and Festus is going to introduce Paul to Agrippa. And Paul is going to experience the setback of a shipwreck, but he will make it to Rome. Not because, as some would say, well, wasn't he lucky? But because from times eternal, God decreed and ordained it, and so it must be. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for this gospel of joy, this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for giving us in the Scriptures clear and sure and a certain word, revealing your saving mercy to we who are hell-deserving sinners. And as we have set before this portion of your word tonight, pointing us to your providential dealings with the Apostle Paul, oh, Father, may we apply what we see to our own lives. May your Spirit be pleased, as no mere preacher could ever do, to take your truth concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and make it effectual to all of us tonight, either renewing and strengthening our faith, or perhaps to bring someone for the very first time to all abandonment of creature confidence in order to lay hold of him who to know is eternal life. We thank you, O God, for this day in your courts. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your people. We thank you for all of your institutions, for your word, and for your sacraments. And, O Lord, our hearts are full as we offer to you our praise and adoration for this glorious gospel in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.